Thank you very much, Matt. It's great to be with you all today and to bring you the reading from Scripture today. And I'd just like to invite you to grab a Bible, either a paper Bible or one on your device, and follow along with us. We'll be reading Jeremiah chapter 36, and I'm reading from the NIV translation. Jeremiah 36. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Jeremiah, son of Josiah, sorry, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations, from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah till now. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, each of them will turn from his wicked way. Then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and while Jeremiah dictated all the words the Lord had spoken to him, Baruch wrote them on the scroll. Then Jeremiah told Baruch, I am restricted. I cannot go to the Lord's temple. So you go to the house of the Lord on a day of fasting and read to the people from the scroll the words of the Lord that you wrote as I dictated. Read them to all the people of Judah who come in from their towns. Perhaps they will bring their petition before the Lord, and each will turn from his wicked ways. For the anger and wrath pronounced against this people by the Lord are great. Baruch, son of Neriah, did everything Jeremiah the prophet told him to do. At the Lord's temple, he read the words of the Lord from the scroll. In the ninth month of the fifth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, a time of fasting before the Lord was proclaimed for all the people in Jerusalem and those who had come from the towns of Judah. From the room of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper courtyard at the entrance of the new gate of the temple, Baruch read to all the people at the Lord's temple the words of Jeremiah from the scroll. When Micaiah, son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the secretary's room in the royal palace, where all the officials were sitting. Elishama, the secretary, Deliah, son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, son of Achbor, Gemariah, son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, son of Hananiah, and all the other officials. After Micaiah told them everything he had heard Baruch read to the people from the scroll, all the officials sent Jehudi, son of Nathanai, the son of Shalami, the son of Cushai, to say to Baruch, bring the scroll from which you have read to the people and come. So Baruch, son of Neriah, went to them with the scroll in his hand. They said to him, sit down, please, and read it to us. So Baruch read it to them. When they heard all these words, they looked at each other in fear and said to Baruch, we must report all these words to the king. Then they asked Baruch, tell us, how did you come to write all this? Did Jeremiah dictate it? Yes, Baruch replied. He dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them in ink on the scroll. Then the officials said to Baruch, you and Jeremiah, go and hide. Don't let anyone know where you are. After they put the scroll in the room of Elishama, the secretary, they went to the king in the courtyard and reported everything to him. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and Jehudi brought it from the room of Elishama, the secretary, and read it to the king and all the officials standing beside him. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning in the fire pot in front of him. Whenever Jehudi had read 3 or 4 columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pit until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. The king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. Even though Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. Instead, the king commanded that Jerahmeel, a son of the king, Sariah, son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, son of Abdiel, to arrest Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet. But the Lord had hidden them. After the king burned the scroll containing the words that Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, son of Judah, burned up. Also, tell Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this is what the Lord says. You burned that scroll and said, why did you write on it that the king of Babylon would certainly come and destroy this land and cut off both men and animals from it? Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. I will punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. I will bring on them and those living in Jerusalem and the people of Judah every disaster I pronounced against them, because they have not listened. So Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to the scribe Baruch, son of Neriah. And as Jeremiah dictated, Baruch wrote on it all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And many similar words were added to them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Stephanie. Good morning. For those who don't know you, my name is Murray Coleman, and I'm honoured to be on the rotating lay preaching roster here in Dixon. My day job involves architecture, while my CV includes 15 years as a missionary and Christian worker in Southeast Asia and Australia. My wife, Ela, and I are now transitioning to retirement and have invested in a vintage caravan to travel to new places and to travel down memory lane. My dad was a pastor in Kalgoorlie, with responsibility stretching from Leonora down to Esperance. My mum had been quite concerned about moving to Kal, not because it had a reputation as a rough and tough mining town, that's called ministry, but because of its reputation for vicious dust storms sweeping in from the surrounding desert. We found that the old manse has now been demolished to make way for the new Coles Complex car park. But the street trees in front of our old house remain with the same majesty and beauty as ever. But outside of town, it used to be a very scrubby place. Three corner jacks were a constant threat to our bike tires, but we loved traveling out of town and exploring. Lots of memories. For one of my Boy Scout badges, I learned the names and identifying characteristics of 20 local trees, including the quite rare sandalwood, and the much more common black butt that tells you where to find gold, a very handy tree. That was 50 years ago. Just recently, towing our caravan down to Kalgoorlie from the north, I could not believe that the desert wastelands of my childhood were now part of the Great Western Woodlands, the largest and healthiest temperate woodland remaining on Earth. I was taken aback by the soaring golden reddish gimlet gum trees dominating the landscape and replacing, or maybe just matured from, the very scrubby stuff of my childhood. The entire region that for maybe 40 years had a dedicated union just for woodcutters and railway lines going everywhere to bring the timber in. It's been transformed into a most beautiful forest, rolling non-stop up and down the gentle hills of the Goldfields region. Gone were the ghost towns with just rubble, derelict machinery and prickles. The countryside has been restored, redeemed, and reforested. I just couldn't get over the transformation. It was not at all what I had expected. Part one of three, historical background. What has our memory lane trip got to do with Jeremiah? I think it's got everything. For Jeremiah is an Old Testament book of prophecy, wholly centered on redemption and restoration through our Almighty God. Every paragraph is concerned with God's chosen nation of stiff-necked people and the empires surrounding them, and how God earnestly seeks them to turn from their wickedness, which Jeremiah tells us was worse than the pagan wickedness of the nations who inhabited Israel before them. The end game is that all nations will be blessed through Israel, as Jesus was immaculately conceived into that nation, and that not just for Jews, but for all nations, tribes, languages, and people could hope to a blessed, satisfying, and meaning-filled life in the present, and for a whole new level of richness and love, experiencing eternal life in God's paradise. Before we get into the detail, let us pray. Lord God, creator, sustainer, and redeemer of this world, thank you for your word and our capacity to explore and learn. Just as Matt presented three questions to ask of you from last week's message, we ask that you open our eyes to our ugliness. Open our eyes to your grace and your ways that you have stored up for us. Open our eyes to your word today, we pray. First off, and in case you missed it, because today's chapter actually occurred before the chapters explored in the last 2 weeks, we need to understand that the book of Jeremiah has a quite unusual structure. In many ways, it follows the structure of the Bible, which starts with the word in the beginning, but the richness of God's nature, his ways, and his promises are simply too rich to be told in a simple chronological manner. And Jeremiah, the second longest book in the Bible after Psalms, is almost a Bible in miniature. It presumes a lot of historical knowledge. Jeremiah leaps straight into a major compilation of prophecies, mostly introduced by a date and the king or group to whom they were directed. Last week, Matt took us through Jeremiah 1, looking to a horizon beyond the period of Babylonian exile. The week before was an earlier prophecy, teaching the Israelites how to live in exile. We have now fast-forwarded to chapter 36, where the structure of Jeremiah turns on a series of instructional stories written as participated by his narrator, cum scribe, Baruch, who played a major role in today's episode. One more bout of necessary revision. Jeremiah was a prophet who came from a priestly Levitical family who began his mission in 626 BC and for 40 years kept speaking his message of repentance, hope, and eventual redemption in God, despite strong opposition such as we have seen in today's passage. A major proportion of messages recorded in Jeremiah were that the Babylonian exile was something to be embraced, the storm before the calm of full redemption. For example, chapter 9, 23, 24, chapter 16, verse 14 and 15, and chapter 24, verse 5. Please hold that thought. Matt noted earlier in this series that the prosperity cups and wall plugs that quote Jeremiah don't tell the full story, and this is true for today's passage as well. Jeremiah was not preaching a simplistic message of repent and you will be saved today. Jeremiah was keenly aware that the promised land of Israel had been scarred and polluted by the waywardness of the twin kingdoms of Judah and Israel, and that God's plan was for it to be vacated and healed. And this healing after clear felling is what I personally experienced in the Eastern Goldfields. Reading back through the Old Testament, we discovered that this need for purging goes all the way back. The rainbow reminds us that a full purge is no longer on the books. In Genesis chapter 9, God's promise is recorded. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of the flood. In Jeremiah, God's ordering the destruction of Jerusalem and its surrounding lands is like an architectural renovation. Sometimes it's best to get rid of everything, a clean slate approach. Otherwise, you risk building over a drummy base, wonky foundations, and decayed workmanship. The clean slate approach costs, but it brings lasting benefits, and each trade builds on square, plumb, and true work, so that the end result is strong and lasting, bringing joy and not leaving a disappointing trail of petty and seemingly endless maintenance. But you might argue, why would God destroy the good work of great kings such as David, Solomon, and Josiah? In seeking answers, I found from the earliest books of the Bible that God had warned of the prospect of an exile if the Israelites didn't fulfill their side of a covenant made with Moses. As an explanation of God's right to go back on his covenant, I had a major contractual argument many years ago, and the guy opposite was very red in the face, saying, "A contract is a contract is a contract." God's wisdom to me was to respond, "The contract is there to protect both parties." You could say that God's covenant is a covenant with a capital C, but in fact, the old covenant was an agreement between two parties. And if one party reneged on its duties and responsibilities under the contract, then there were serious implications. The mutual obligations were clearly spelt to Moses and then to the people of Israel. We learned when looking at Jeremiah chapter 21 that the Jews had hoped, perhaps the Lord will perform wonders for us as in times past, but they conveniently forgot what Moses taught them in Deuteronomy 29, and this is just an extract. "You yourselves know how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through to countries on the way here. You saw among them their detestable idols and images made of wood and stone, of silver and gold. Make sure that no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today, whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison." In another section, he continues, "When such a person hears the words of this oath and they invoke a blessing on themselves, thinking, 'I will be safe, even though I persist in going my own way,' they will bring disaster on the watered land as well as on the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive them. His wrath and his zeal will burn against them. All the curses written in this book will fall on them." To close off on these warnings of potential disaster for wayward, self-centered, and ungodly living, Deuteronomy concludes with an important challenge. "This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life." It's a beautiful word, choose life. Part 2 of 3 tells the story of how God used Jeremiah to present a similarly compelling argument for choosing life. In 605 BC, 21 years into his ministry, Jeremiah was instructed by the Lord to write on a scroll all the prophecies he had given, so that the people of Judah could hear the disaster plan of Deuteronomy 29 and perhaps turn from their wickedness and be forgiven. Over a period of some 9 months, Jeremiah dictated his history of prophecies to a trusted scribe named Baruch, and at an opportune time, used a proclaimed day of fasting at the temple that was open to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem to read out the prophecies. We can estimate this would be a very considerable number of people, a large proportion of the population, you might say. Baruch ended up reading the scroll, and an important question arises from the text. Why didn't Jeremiah read it? One answer comes from chapter 26, early in the reign of King Jehoiakim, where Jeremiah was nearly lynched after delivering a prophecy in the temple courtyard. And that chapter also records King Jehoiakim ordering the death of Uriah the prophet, with his troops pursuing him to Egypt, bringing him back and getting killed on the king's orders. Under Baruch, the reading of prophecies went ahead, and those present included a man named Micaiah, who was so moved that he went and gave a detailed account to the scribes and princes in the king's court, who were all conspicuous by their absence from the fast of the temple. Bit interesting that. Nonetheless, they were sufficiently intrigued and sent for Barak to bring the scroll and to read it to them in private. So they had now heard Jeremiah's historical record of prophecies as related by Micaiah, and then had the full script, all 25 chapters of it, read to them. What was their reaction? Repentance? All the scripture tells us is that they were fearful, and they realized they needed to inform the king of this collection of prophecies from the last two decades. I believe they were fearful of the king's reaction, for they instructed Baruch to hide both him and Jeremiah before they gave a verbal account to the king. Baruch and Jeremiah, being wise people, did just as they suggested, and they hid. Like the scribes and the princes, the king also asked to hear an unredacted version to be read to him from the original scroll. This was the original handwritten manuscript. There were no copies. As it was read out to him, he cut the passages already read out and threw them into the fire burning in the hearth before him. Read, snip, throw, repeat. Looking back through the earlier chapters of his book, we have seen that Jeremiah established his record as a true and capable prophet, and that unlike false prophets who were contemporaries of his prophecies came true. I believe the unusual structure of Jeremiah comes from how he composed and ordered the stories, relating his prophecies as a more persuasive text, as our school children call it. And it worked, to the extent that verse 29 tells us that the words confronted and scared King Jehoiakim the most. The words that scared him most were that the king of Babylon would come and destroy the land of Judah, a scorched earth policy that would leave it uninhabitable for man or agriculture. King Jehoiakim was confronted, and given the size and known aggression of the Babylonians, he should have been scared. But in verse 24, we learn that not only the king, but also the scribes and princes did not take the prophetic words to heart and repent. They didn't do the traditional act of tearing their garments, putting on sackcloth and mourning. Instead, the king was belligerent and his court was no better, except the three men who implored the king to not cut up the scroll, but to no avail. As an aside, I would hope that all of us would be those who would stand with God and not with the king. But not the king. He demanded the arrest of Barak and Jeremiah, but our Lord had hidden them well. How did God respond? Through Jeremiah, he gave King Jehoiakim his verdict, instructed Jeremiah and Baruch to prepare another scroll containing the same history of prophecies, with a further prophecy in verse 30 and 31. But King Jehoiakim will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. I will punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. I will bring on them and those living in Jerusalem and all the people of Judah every disaster I pronounced against them, because they have not listened. And that's the end of our reading, apart from a snappy sentence saying that when the scroll was rewritten, they added many similar words to a historical record. Today's reading is the whole of his story as recorded by Jeremiah and his scribe Baruch. And apart from our Sunday school knowledge that they did indeed go into exile in Babylon, Baruch doesn't waste words on the obvious. We know that 18 years later, Jerusalem fell after a long siege and its population was taken into captivity in Babylon, leaving only poor people behind. So what did happen to King Jehoiakim? The major details of Jeremiah's prophecy came true. How about the minor details? The story is filled out a little by another prophecy from Jeremiah in chapter 22. He will have the burial of a donkey dragged away and thrown outside the gates of Jerusalem. What a sad ending. But he was warned in a very clear and certain way that day by the fireside in Jerusalem. Part three of three. There's two lessons found in today's story. One of them is found in the story and the other one is found not in the story. I hope that's a good way of keeping your attention. As an adventure in Old Testament God-man's relationships, J- Jeremiah is a thrilling read. As a historical document, it takes a lot of work to tease out the order of events and the deeper lessons that are there to learn and apply for our own 21st century lives. Lesson one, Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet, and I believe he was very deliberate in not recording King Jehoiakim's fate in this account. He left it unwritten to avoid any hint of gloating, Schadenfreude, or even of mourning for good King Josiah's wayward son. Proverbs 24 instructed Jeremiah and us, do not gloat when your enemy falls. When they stumble, do not let your heart rejoice. This was Old Covenant teaching. And Jesus, under Roman occupation, took matters further, exhorting us in Matthew chapter 5 to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to do good to those who hate us, and to pray for those who persecute us. Our beloved Canberra, with its 1.5 degrees of connection, is too small to make enemies. So a major part of following Jeremiah's chapter 29 minimalist example is for us to seek the good of our city, in whose good we indeed find our own good, by being very intentional in our relationships. Blessed are the peacemakers. Today's text also does not tell us why it took 9 months for Jeremiah to complete the task of writing down the prophecies. And they had a nationwide day of fasting, but why was it in winter? We live in a world of instant communication via mobile phone, text, Instagram, email. We live in a world of instant gratification via Netflix, Uber Eats, and jet aeroplanes. But the life of Christian discipleship takes longer. It takes time for God to work in our lives, and the slowness is not on the God side of the equation. The Father heart of God for us as his children has not changed since Moses in Deuteronomy 30:15 said, see, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. God, our Father God, desires through his word that we choose life and prosperity over death and destruction. But the prosperity of our modern times is a two-edged sword. Question, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires at battle within you? You desire that you do not have, so you kill. You might character assassinate, but it's still a type of murder. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. That was James, the brother of Jesus, writing to Christians. Let us be willing disciples, willing to take God's time, 9 days, 9 months, 9 years even, to see change and goldfields type restoration and transformation happen in our lives, allowing God time to build our character. And let us always examine our hearts and ask with right motives. Let us not be stiff-necked people. Under God's direction, Jeremiah carefully prepared what our school children call a persuasive text from his many years of prophecy. Firstly, Baruch read the text of the assembled crowd in the temple, and then the king's own scribe read it in the king's chamber. Persons A, B, and C stood on the sidelines saying words to the effect of, Your Majesty, don't, choose life. King Jehoiakim resolutely cut successive passages off the scroll and threw them into the fire. Stiff-necked was the traditional biblical description. Exodus 33, verse 5, Deuteronomy 9, verse 6, record these. The words truculent, recalcitrant, stubborn also come to mind. This is lesson two, the stiff-necked king. We too have God's warning to us in his word, turning us from the evil that so readily entices and asking us to choose life. If we can overcome our stubbornness and listen to and consider the appeals of God on our lives, we have two or perhaps three choices. Life is seldom binary, and we are wise to canvas our options. Choice one is to choose life, to accept God's exhortation to repent and be saved. We learn in Jeremiah 29 that God knows the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Our world is a tough place in this time of COVID, arming up with nuclear submarines, ever-rising house prices, impending stagflation, and many other signs of an uncertain future. We have cut much in keeping with the Israelites being threatened with exile in a strange land. And God is reassuring us that his way is best for us. Jesus echoed these words under Roman occupation in John 10, verse 10, again giving their full context. The thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and life to the full. An eminent Australian had a wonderful phrase, do yourself a favour, choose life. Choice two. Perhaps you're like Jehoiakim's father, King Josiah, and have only just discovered the word of God. And I would encourage you to study the scriptures, talk with trusted people of faith to find out more, and be fully persuaded to go back to choice one, to choose life, to accept God's exhortation to repent and be saved. So choice two is really a modified choice one, and choice three becomes choice two after all. The second real choice is to follow the stiff-necked King Jehoiakim, to follow the stiff-necked people of the Old Testament, and miss the blessings and rewards that God has for you in this life and the next. I don't think it's a really good choice. Suboptimal is a modern way of phrasing it, but God, in his wisdom and freedom, allows us to choose. For me and my house, we have only one choice, to choose life in Jesus Christ, and to love him, serve him, and to serve others in compassionate love. Jeremiah counseled the Jews facing exile to choose life in both a timeless spiritual sense of God's heavenly reward and in an everyday sense of practical godly living in a hurting and hurtful world. Jesus said, I come to give life and life in abundance. I urge all of us to choose life. Thank you.